All right, it's time to begin our class this morning. Josh has a few copies left of next week's lesson. We're out of handouts of this week's, but it's all up on the board, so it'll be easy for us to follow. So if you would like a copy of next week's for the packet, I'm trying to keep at least 1 week ahead. I'm going to try this week to get two more ahead, but we are in lesson three, so now we're getting into the nuts and bolts of learning how to study the Bible. We're going to be discussing a number of different types of study, ways of studying the Bible today. We've got a total of seven different ways that you can approach Bible study that we're going to be discussing this week and next week. If you were to go to the table of contents in the material, it's Bible study methods 1 and 2. For this week and next week. Next week's will be what I consider the most fruitful ways of going about and studying the Bible, although they all have merit. And then in lessons 5 and 6, we're going to explain how to use various helps, commentaries, topical Bibles, lexicons, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, as well as looking at a number of online resources. So these next 4 weeks are going to be, I think, the meat of our study. At the end of our time, in the latter part of the quarter, we're going to just be doing some practical applications of the things that we're going to be learning for the next month. And so I encourage you to be present each Sunday, and I think that you'll benefit from what we're going to be talking about in our lesson today. So let's begin our class with a word of prayer, and then after that prayer, we'll get right into it. If you will, pray with me now. Dear Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we're humbled to be in your presence and thankful, so thankful that you are our God, thankful for the power and the majesty that you have shown in creating the universe, the wisdom that you have shown in creating us. We recognize that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and we're so appreciative of the ability that we have to choose to serve you and to worship you. We consider that such a wonderful gift. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us always to make that correct choice and to refuse neglect, to refuse disobedience and rebellion. We pray that you give us strength that we might resist the devil and his temptations and having done all to stand. Dear Father, we acknowledge that from time to time we do fall short, and we pray your forgiveness. We're so thankful for this class. We understand how important it is to know your will, and we ask that you help us to better understand how to discern it, how to derive it from the written word, that we might better know your will for us, what it is you expect of us, as well as knowing the great privileges and blessings that are ours as a result of your sending your Son. So we ask your blessings upon the class and the worship that will follow in the next hour. All these things we pray in your Son's name. Okay, so again, we are discussing how to study the Bible, and we are beginning by looking at 4 different ways of studying the Bible. The first one is the one that I am least fond of, not because it does not have benefit. All of these things are beneficial. My concern with regard to devotional studies, if for many individuals who consider themselves to be faithful Christians, this is about as deep as it gets. In other words, devotional studies are limited. They are helpful in some ways. It is, again, very common. If you go to the bookstore, just a religious bookstore, or even if you go to Amazon and you start doing some searches for just religious books in general, you're going to find an awful lot of study books that are designed to be devotional in their nature. Typical, and I'll show you an example of it in just a few moments in the next slide, but the typical thing is you'll get a scripture reading of some type. There might be a poem or a short story or an application to be made, a prayer list, and a thought for the day. It takes about 5-10 minutes. You do it every morning, and there are many people who believe that's about all that it takes to study the Bible and do your duty before God. And as such, the understanding that they have is rather superficial. Just one example that I wanted to give to you that those who have been members here for a long time have heard before. Had a Bible study with some cousins of Debbie's, and we were discussing or trying to discuss our religious differences. They had been involved with a ministry that is associated with Billy Graham. It wasn't Billy Graham, it was another man who worked with him. And they had gained a pretty close relationship with this guy, gone to a lot of his rallies and revivals and those kinds of things. And he had a book that belonged to this guy that was devotional in nature, and he was touting it in our study. But he showed me the nature of it. He was older than I was, and a little bit condescending as a result of that. This is way back when I was in my teens. But as we began our study, I asked him to go to certain books in the Bible and look at some scriptures that I wanted to share with him. And every time he had to go to the table of contents in his Bible to get to the particular book that he's going to, because he did not have a sufficient familiarity even to know where the books are. Now he was thinking he was really studying the Bible every morning in his devotional, but it wasn't accomplishing a great deal other than increasing his enthusiasm, which is what devotional studies are intended to do. So as you look at the outline, we talk about the positive aspects of devotional studies. They create enthusiasm. They create love. They create loyalty to the child of God. And those things are very beneficial and needful. There are an awful lot of people that when it comes to those devotional aspects, for example, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is very much a devotional book, and it has a great deal to offer us. It's not only a devotional book. There is much more to be derived from it. But if you're feeling bad, you need encouragement, you want to be happy, go to the book of Psalms and read that, and you're going to grow closer to God as a result of it. But there are certain limitations to devotional study. So let's look at a couple of passages that are up on the board that establish this. We're not going to take time to read the 14 verses from the 139th Psalm simply because we don't have time to get through all of this and read every passage. Read it on your own time. But Psalm 19 is one that's very familiar to us, and the first four verses. And we all thrill to read these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so we rejoice in the fact that God is our creator, and his handiwork, his abilities, his power, his divine attributes, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, are revealed through the creation itself, and we rejoice in that. So that's something that encourages us, and the book of Psalms is filled with passages like that. Many other places in Scripture, some of Paul's writing is absolutely wonderful in bringing forth this concept of devotion and loyalty. But there's another passage I wanted to allude to in Romans chapter 10 that shows somewhat the limitations. If you'll notice in your outline, if you do have it with you, the limitations of this is that if effort does not come to engage in other kinds of study, more in-depth studies, more systemic studies of God's Word, then there is the danger of remaining ignorant, of not going on to the meat. You'll remember that the milk of the Word is the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, are things that each and every one of us should have. We're to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That exercising of the senses, or as was related at the top of our page, the willingness of a disciple to study, to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, that takes more in-depth study than typically you'll find, especially in the helps that you'll get. And by the way, one other thing to note with regard to those helps, if you go to a religious bookstore and you see all of these devotional books and you look through them and, oh, this could be something nice over coffee in the mornings, please understand that many of them are steeped with error. In other words, they are Calvinistic, many of them, premillennial, many of them. There are things that are taught in those things that actually do not accord with God's Word. And often, as we talked about last week, the context is ignored. And the verses that they use, they simply make as a pretext to make the point they want to make, when the text does not actually teach what they're claiming that it teaches. So you have to be careful. We're going to be emphasizing this throughout our study for the next 4 weeks. The importance when you use helps. Those books that are extra biblical, those that are used to help us to understand God's Word and to know God's Word, that they are the product of mere men. The men who write them are not inspired, and they are subject to error. But this is a special area to where devotional study, because it is something that a good portion of the religious world, a good portion of those who call themselves Christians, that's about as far as they get. There are many books that cater to those individuals that have a lot of error in it. So you have to be careful when you consider those. But in Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul talked about Israel and his desire for Israel to be saved, because he said, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." So these devotional studies, they increase zeal, and people have a zeal for God. They want to do for God. But in the case of the Israelites, of the Jews, he said they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And here is the problem. In ignorance, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness and do not submit to the righteousness of God. And so there is one of the limitations with regard to simply devotional studies. An adjunct to other kinds of studies, then beneficial and helpful. Anything that you read that helps increase your loyalty, your love, and your zeal for God is a good thing. And I don't want to diminish that at all. But understand that there are much more in-depth ways to study the Bible that are very important for us. I'm going to give you just an example of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. I simply did a screen capture on Amazon.com. This is an example page that is taken from a book that is titled The 5-Minute Bible Study for Men, Mornings in God's Word. And what it consists of, you can probably see it better than me because it's pretty small on the screen, but it starts off with a call to read Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Courageous decisions are possible because God's direction makes them possible. It notes itself some of the key verses in that context, verses 4 through 7, or 6 and 7. And then has 3 points, things to understand from the text, a few short paragraphs on how to apply that in your life, and then a prayer to pray. And so you read through this, you read the text, you read that, you do your prayer, recite the prayer, there's your devotional study for the day. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about that is typical. It's a fine way of studying, but it should simply be a starting point, not something that constitutes the entirety of your devotion and your study before God. Any questions about devotional studies that you want to ask, or any information you want to share, any comments you want to make before we go on? I wasn't sure if this would be lecture or interaction. In 2 weeks and 3 weeks from now, there'll definitely be more lecture because I'm going to be demonstrating things. But if you do have anything you want to share, please let me know. The second kind of study, Bible study, is studying the historical and geographical aspects of the Bible. What happened, when it happened, where it happened. And those things are very interesting to some. They're not as interesting to others. And again, this is something that is an important way of studying the Bible. Anytime you can establish context, as we've alluded to, it's important. It's important to know when a prophet wrote, for example. At what time in the history of Israel was the prophet writing? What was the state of the nation at the time in which he was writing? Why is it that God called the prophet on that particular occasion? Because if you have those understandings, that recognition, then as a result of that, you will have more awareness of the meaning of the message itself that the prophet proclaimed. So these things are important in establishing context. We also want to note that historical and geographical studies can be evidentiary in nature. What we mean by that is that let's just give a parallel between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Mormon is purported to be a book that was written for indigenous populations in the Americas. And so in the Book of Mormon, there are a number of those races, those peoples that are referred to, for which there is absolutely no archaeological corroboration. There is no indication either in the history of the American Indians, the Native Americans that were present here, that this book was written or that this kind of teaching was present. There is no way to unearth evidence, because the evidence does not exist of the existence of these people and what they taught and what they stood for in the Book of Mormon. It is devoid of such corroboration because it is a figment of John Smith's imagination. And so that's one of the real problems that the Mormons have is without falsifying, being able to bring up archaeological or historical references to these peoples in the Americas concerning knowledge of God. These Indians, these Native Americans, were pagans before the gospel was preached to them. Now, that's not true when you go to Israel. And so when you find archaeological discoveries, they without exception corroborate biblical references that we have. Now, you say without exception, what I mean by that is not that everything that is uncovered references the Bible, or that the Bible is mentioned, or that the Bible has anything to do with it. But whenever there is a mention of, or there is evidence that is brought up archaeologically, those things that are dug up from the earth, that does have a reference to the Bible and Bible claims, they corroborate them every single time. It's an amazing thing to see. I'll give you one example. I've got another example up on the board that I'll show you in just a moment. But the one that comes to my mind is a stone that was uncovered at Caesarea Maritime, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and was the Roman place of government in the first century. So the governor or prelate of Judea, Pontius Pilate, was an individual who would have his place there. But you realize that up until I think the early 1900s, the claim was being made by some that Pontius Pilate never existed, that it was a name that was made up, a person that was made up by the gospel writers, and there was no evidence that suggested that Pontius Pilate ever served as the governor of Judea. And now there is evidence, and one of the evidence is a stone that is inscribed that was dug up at Caesarea Maritime, which specifically states Pontius Pilatus or Pilatus, and then the prelate of Judea, and it's engraved in stone. You can actually go, and there's a facsimile of that that's actually sitting at the amphitheater there in Caesarea, in the ruins of Caesarea, that has his name on it, and you can read it. The Latin letters are kind of there are a lot of V's and straight lines in them, but you can say that says that's the last half of Pontius right there, and they're able to uncover those things. So there's evidence; it corroborates it, and that's why those kinds of things can be very helpful with regard to establishing evidence as to the veracity of the New Testament scriptures. Now, the limitations I want to note very quickly. And that is that these things are ancillary to the principal purpose of saving souls. And by the way, I know that I misspelled principal in the handout, so you may want to change that. It's P-R-I-N-C-I-P-A-L, not L-E. But when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that you don't necessarily have to have an extensive knowledge of the culture of Palestine. You don't have to have an extensive understanding of the Jewish nation. I'm thinking, for example, of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. Here was a man who was devout. He prayed to God. He was a Gentile. And it very well may be that he had an understanding of and a familiarity with the old law, but this is one who came from outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And Peter, on the occasion of meeting Cornelius, spoke to him and his household, and that same evening their souls were saved because they believed and they responded by being baptized to have their sins washed away. And so they didn't have to have an extensive Bible knowledge in order to be saved. And understand that these kinds of things, if you're interested in military campaigns, have at it. Go look at Israel's battles with the nations surrounding them. It's an interesting study. If you're interested in geography and you want to have a full understanding of the scale of the Bible lands and what were the important cities and the geographical aspects of it, it's an interesting study and many people just love it. But recognize that it's ancillary to the principal purpose of saving souls. And so a person can be limited in his historical and geographical knowledge and still responding to the teaching of the gospel, but you can become extremely knowledgeable of the Bible lands and Bible history and still not be accepting of the cross of Christ. And if that's the case, you've got the cart before the horse, very much so. So keep in mind, again, the limitation with regard to it. I've got you an example that I wanted to share with you. It's a very interesting one. It has reference to the battle or the siege laid upon Jerusalem when King Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem. This particular prism is a prism which has written on it, on its sides. It has the annals of King Sennacherib's battles and his victories in becoming the Assyrians becoming an empire, world empire. And so he talks about subjugating all these different kings of these different places and taking them hostage and running roughshod over all of them. And in every case, it talks about Sennacherib's his majesty and his power and the might of the Assyrians and how wonderful it was. And it's really taken to extol the virtues of the king of Assyria. So this isn't an object that was created by the Jews. It was an object that was created by the Assyrians, who had taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. This prism dates back to about 700 B.C. And there is an inscription on one side concerning Hezekiah that I have written up on the side. It may be a little small for you to read, so I'll read it to you very quickly. He says, "As for the king of Judah," this is what he says happened. "Hezekiah," so he names him. So this is corroboration that Hezekiah was the king of Judah during the time in which Assyria was a world empire. He said, "He had not submitted to my authority, so I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns taken in battle with my battering rams. I took as plunder 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. And as for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I then constructed a series of fortresses around him, and I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates. His towns which I captured, I gave to the kings of Ashdod, Ekron, and Gaza." Now this particular description, again, is from the point of view of the Assyrians. Understand this. To the victor goes the spoils, you know, in history. Who writes history? Those who win it, typically. Not here. But the interesting thing about it, while he was able to completely subjugate others, after a period of time surrounding and besieging Jerusalem, where he was in control, all of a sudden, Hezekiah was left alone. And of course, that's related in 2 Kings chapter 19, where we are told that God intervened and slew the army of the Assyrians. And they were not successful in their siege of the city. And you can read that, of course, in that particular context. But this corroborates a very important note in history, and that is that though Sennacherib surrounded the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to it, he was not successful in subjugating the city. And it corroborates what is said in 2 Kings 19, so it's an example of some of the things that can be used to establish an evidentiary truth, a point to be made concerning the Bible being inspired of God. All right, questions, comments about the second, that is the historical and geographical studies. Anybody? All right, okay, then we'll go to the third. We're probably going to get through this okay. The third is character studies. This is an interesting one. This is a very, very beneficial one. One of the best things that a preacher can do is to go into the Old Testament and look at those paragons of faith. We studied, of course, on Wednesday nights for an extended period of time, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and made reference to it, and a couple of efforts were made to engage in character studies about those lists of heroes of faith that are mentioned in that list, all of them Old Testament in nature, and describing the nature of their victories as well as the nature of their sufferings as they sojourned as pilgrims in the service of God in the times of the Old Covenant. And these characters, when you learn about them, there are good things that you can learn about them. There are bad things you can learn about them. Give David as an example. He's the one that comes to mind first of all. David was a man after God's own heart because of David's love for God and his faithfulness toward God. He is the author of many of the book of Psalms, and he was one who was praised by God, and long-lasting, eternal promises were made by God to David as a result of his righteousness. But David was also an adulterer and a murderer. You may think to yourself, wait a second, those two things don't tie in, and they don't seem to. That's an incongruity that you'll find in many of the characters that you find in the Old Testament. These people were not perfect. One of the interesting things about the biblical narrative is it exposes both the beauty of their characters, but also the warts, the bad things about their characters. We're all familiar with David's fall in that he had an affair with Bathsheba, and he had her husband killed in battle, conspired to have him killed in battle. But we also read of his repentance and how the nature of that repentance and the degree of that godly sorrow and that determination of David to serve God acceptably. And if you take those things and you learn from them, this is the kind of man that I'm supposed to be, that despite sin, he's able to come back from that sin and serve God acceptably. That's a good and powerful lesson to learn. And it is especially powerful, not just because Luke 13 tells us, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, but we see the significance of David's sin. He lost the child that was the fruit of his dalliance with Bathsheba. He suffered greatly indignities and sorrow and loss as a result of this sin that he committed. And it indicates not only the importance of repentance, but also the consequences of sin. David is a wonderful character study. So there are benefits to come from that. It enlightens by example the type of people God approves of and also those he does not. The type of actions that God approves of when people do them and the things that God does not approve of. It's important we recognize, even in establishing authority in the New Testament, a way in which we can do that is by going to the examples of the disciples. We find examples of the disciples praying. We look at their characters, that they were a prayerful people. How about the benevolence, hospitality that was shown by the disciples in the first century as they gathered together in one another's houses with rejoicing, with gladness of heart as they met early on in the history of the church. Those kinds of things are helpful to us to know the kind of lives that we ought to live. You'll notice there are a couple of verses up here. The first one I wanted to note, and you could go all the way through chapter 11 of Hebrews into the 12th chapter to look at the list and then the lessons that are taught by those who are in the list. I want to read just the lessons that are taught. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, I wanted to read for your consideration if you want to follow along in that text. So this is the reason why good examples are to be studied. He said, we, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those are the characters that are mentioned in the 11th chapter. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's the idea, is you look at all of them and the fact that they suffered so much, that they accomplished so much, even though they were pilgrims, even though they saw through a veil darkly, even though that they lived before the fulfillment of God's scheme of redemption in sending His Son. But we have something different from them. We can look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that can help us as we look at their examples. We're surrounded by those witnesses. We need to do like they did. And character studies can help us determine what those things are. The other example is in Acts chapter 5, and that is the bad. And I'm referring there to Ananias and Sapphira, those two individuals who covenanted together to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a portion of monies purporting to have given all. And you'll remember that on both occasions, in both verse 5 and verse 11, first with Ananias and with Sapphira, that as a result of their lying to the Holy Spirit, they were executed by God's divine wrath. We're told in verse 5 that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and with Sapphira as well. It says, after her death, she was carried out, and great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. So there you go. That's a good reason for you to study in the character studies. Look at the sinful people. Look at what happens to them. Look at the consequences of their sin, both physical and eternal, in nature, and recognize these are things that you should avoid. They should cause fear in us, each and every one of us. Lying to the Holy Spirit, that was something that was worthy of death and condemnation. And we need to be careful that we don't do the same. And so we can learn both positive and negative things from the character studies. So that's the third way that we're going. We're going to spend next week, we'll talk about three, that spend a little bit more time in the three instead of going through four today. Anybody have any questions concerning character studies? Anything you want to share with us? All right. Then the final one that we're going to make note of, I'm sorry, we'll give you an example. Because, by the way, at the end of this there is a reference to Lot. And I wanted you, as an exercise, if you looked at the lesson before you came, to give a positive thing or positive action or characteristic, negative action or characteristic of Lot. And we'll do that if we've got time at the end of it. But this is another example. How about Saul of Tarsus? So looking at those things, if I were to bring a lesson on Saul of Tarsus, I could talk about some good things about Saul of Tarsus, as well as the bad. The bad word we're familiar with, as Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 indicates, it was a zealous individual in persecuting the church. He was given letters by the Jewish leaders to go to Damascus to bring individuals bound back to Jerusalem who were Christians. And you'll remember on the way that he saw the Lord. But this persecutor of Christians, he said that he had lived in all good conscience until that day. But just like the Israelites that we mentioned in Romans 10 earlier and read from Romans 10, 1 through 3, his zeal was not according to knowledge. He thought that he must do what he was doing, when in effect he was told by the Lord, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? And who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting." And so he thought he was doing good, not realizing that he was actually persecuting the people of the Lord. Good characteristics, though. As we said, he's acted on good conscience. Even though he was one who was killing Christians, he said in his defense in Acts chapter 23, "I have lived in all good conscience until this day." That means while he was living as an insolent man, living as a Pharisee who was persecuting Christians, he had a good conscience about him. He always followed the dictates of his conscience. That's a positive attribute. His conscience had been misled. He thought he must do what he wasn't supposed to be doing. But then, as a result of that, when he was presented with the truth, he accepted it and he repented of the sins that he committed. So we can learn from his example. We've talked about that. Someone says, "Well, you know, I just think that I'm just too evil. I've done too many bad things in my life. There's no way that Jesus will accept me." Well, he accepted a murderer. In fact, one who was murdering his own people, Jesus' people, and was persecuting Jesus himself. If he was willing to accept him because he was a penitent soul and he turned away from that, why would he not accept you? So these are the kinds of things that you can learn from character studies. Very beneficial. And notice I don't have any liabilities or limitations in regard to that. It is a favorite type of study of mine and one that I think is very, very beneficial. Okay, questions, comments? That gets us then to the fourth and final one we're going to discuss today, and that is topical studies. How do you do topical studies? And are topical studies important and beneficial? I mentioned the devotional studies of being really shallow. Topical studies can be very shallow as well. In fact, as a gospel preacher, you develop, as time goes on, hopefully, more depth to your lessons. I remember when I first started preaching when I was 16 years old, I had a book of topical sermons. And so you'd have a particular topic. Let's say the topic is love, and you would have 4 points about love with two or three passages with each point. And you could basically say, "I'm going to talk about love tonight. Love is kind." And then you could go and read 4 passages. And then love is 4 different times and look at different passages which teach these things. At the end, you've preached a sermon. It's taken about 15 minutes to do it. You've mainly read verses, but you've taught something. And you've learned something if you study these things. So topical studies can be beneficial. In fact, sometimes it's about the only way to study. We're going to be talking about doctrinal studies in our lesson next week, and what doctrinal studies basically are topical studies. So I want to discuss the issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage. What do? Well, I find the verses that talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we compile them, and we examine them, and we try to learn something from them. It's a topical study. So topical studies can be good, they can be beneficial, they can be in-depth, but understand this, they can also be very shallow. And this is where, in a topical study, what you'll find is that passages will be alluded to where this particular subject is dealt with, and it's very possible for you to take a passage out of context, because all you're wanting to do is find something on love. So you read this verse, and this verse talks about love, and you take it out of its context, and it becomes, as we stated last week, a pretext. In other words, You're using it to make a point that may not even actually be in the text because you've taken it out of its proper context. So you have to be very careful about that. Just be aware of those kinds of things happening. Now, a topical Bible is something that can be very helpful. There are many helps that you can utilize. I'm going to give you an example from Knave's topical Bible in just a few moments. But again, there are potential problems, and the primary one, removing passages from context. Now, I want to give you an example. I just wanted to find something I could fit on a single page, and you probably cannot read that well, and that's fine, but I just want you to know that there is a book called Knave's Topical Bible. I've got it in my library. But the interesting thing about a lot of the old books that have these kinds of helps for us, they actually are online for free. Or you can get a Bible program that you can put on your phone or your tablet or your computer. And the one that I used here is called eSword. It costs absolutely nothing, and I have not purchased any modules. You can purchase modules to make it better, but I've not purchased any. I just use this mainly for copying and pasting, and occasionally if I want some background information. So I chose the topic of honesty simply because the entirety of the topic fits on the page without having to scroll down, and this is a screenshot. But you'll notice in the far right column, you have a list of different topics. It's Knave's Topical Bible. So you can talk about holy place, Holy Spirit, Homan, home, Homer, homestead, homicide, honey, hood, hoof, hooks, hope, Hophni, whore, Horum, Horeb, Horum. All of those kinds of things, just in the H's, because again, you have to scroll up and down to get to the one you want. But topics that have maybe very little about it, they may only be mentioned once in the entirety of the New Testament. Topics, you go on angels, there are two different references that have tons and tons and tons of verses talking about angels. You talk about God, it's categorized in so many different ways. But basically, it consists of this. At the top, you have general references. So these are general passages of Scripture that have the concept or the word honesty in their text. So you want to study about honesty? Let's go to Leviticus 19, 35, 36, Deuteronomy 16, 20, Deuteronomy 25. You go to these verses, you read about them. If you're preparing a class, oh, that's good stuff. I just found that. How did I find it? Well, I just opened up Knave's. And I found, okay, this passage will be helpful. This passage really doesn't apply to what I want. This one is helping me. Instances of honesty. Jacob returning money placed in the sacks in Genesis chapter 43 verse 12. The overseers of the temple repairs recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 22. And the treasurers of the temple in Nehemiah 13. So we have there two things. General references, we can teachings about honesty, and now we've got examples about honesty as well. Brethren, you can preach a sermon on honesty without problem. You can create a class on honesty without problems just by going to Knave's Topical Bible and reading through the verses and making sure that you take them in their context, derive what they teach, and make your points based upon that. So topical studies are very beneficial and helpful as well. All right, so that really gets us through the different studies that we're talking about in our lesson today. Again, I've got four here, and we'll have three next time, next week. These are helpful, beneficial. Let me ask the question, what of the four that we've talked about, do any of you have a preference? Just a few people, give us your preference and why, if you're willing to share that with us. We talk about historical, geographical. We got any history students in here that like that part of it? Okay. Tommy, why do you like that?
It's just very interesting to me to read about wars and geography and where things happen, and you can kind of figure out where places are and better. But mainly it's just interesting.
Just interesting. Is your military background lead into that just a little bit? Yeah, probably so, yeah. What about character studies? Anybody like character studies? Yes, real quick.
The thing, and I completely agree with what you're saying about the names. I absolutely no reservations about what you're saying. But when I was growing up in the church, very rarely, this was back in the 60s and 70s, very rarely heard about the historical aspects of course, there was the history. Mm-hmm. But the practical. The way that they lived back then, the culture that existed.
Sure, sure, yeah. Well, certainly, yeah. And again, understand, too, when I'm doing this, these are not necessarily four distinct different, especially when it comes to character studies and history. Because again, in order to have a complete understanding, a good understanding of the character, you have to understand the times in which they live, the circumstances of it. We've been emphasizing context. When I say ancillary, I'm of a mind, again, of saying, okay, someone likes Bible geography, so they can give you every name of every city. They can look on the map, and they can fill the map in. If you have people that do that, they get the map, and it's just blank. You know where the Sea of Galilee, you know where the Dead Sea is, there's the big Mediterranean, and kind of, okay, now where was Jerusalem? You know, where was Samaria? You know, you drive those kinds of things in. They just love that. They like to do that kind of stuff. But again, it has a purpose, and as long as it's understood and context is a big part of it, so that we can recognize the importance of those things, that is something that's beneficial. I want to ask you about devotional studies. I think y'all understand the limitation of that, but again, I would ask, does anyone love to read the book of Psalms? Oh, come on, some people raise their hands, please. I love the book of Psalms. It's a beautiful book. It gives us a lot of encouragement and strength as we read those. So that kind of a devotional study is very beneficial. But anyway, that's kind of what we're talking about here. Now, I do want to just ask a couple of questions very quickly. Did anyone, as far as reading the exercise, which was look at Lot, Abraham's nephew, Genesis 13 and 19, name and document either a negative characteristic or mistake or a positive characteristic or accomplishment. So the actions and character are both positive and negative. Anybody want to share with me a bad characteristic or action of Lot? Yes, Tom.
Well, Lot looked with his physical eyes and tried to take the land and look better, but that didn't necessarily work out for his family.
Okay. And we can, you know, we can sometimes judge him a little bit harshly in the sense of what his motivation was. I think you're right. I think that he was looking at a well-watered land and something was pleasant to the eyes. Abraham gave him the choice, but Abraham was the senior, Lot was the junior, and Lot, when he had the opportunity to take that choice, he chose because of the physical benefits, not even thinking about the wickedness that was present in that land. So that would be something that would maybe be materialistic in his thinking. Yes?
And that's exactly what I'm referring to.
Yeah.
If we make decisions in our lives, in this country about jobs, well, this job is
sure.
Good, we will take a job someplace where there are no churches.
Good point. Same type of thing. Okay, then let's look at a good action or characteristic of Lot. Anybody have one they want to share with us? He left. Okay. Well, why did he leave? He was told to.
He obeyed.
But he obeyed. He obeyed. So his obedience, but also his belief. And again, just to show you, and we'll do a little bit of these exercises from time to time. My bad action was he allowed himself to get drunk when his daughters incited him to drink, and incest was the result of that. It's found in Genesis 19:33 and 35 on two different occasions. So what can we learn from that? Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or profligacy. Immorality comes as a result of drink. So that's a lesson we can learn from it. The good action that I came is very similar to what Josh indicated, and that is that he believed the words regarding the judgment of the city. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 that scoffers came in that day, and they said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were." So the disciples had been, or the apostles had been teaching the coming, the second coming of Jesus, and scoffers were saying it's not going to happen because they weren't believing. Well, Lot believed, and he got his family out. Now, his wife looked back, but he got his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah and saved his family as a result of it. Yes, Tom?
Just real quick, it says that the evil city lived in makes his righteous soul.
Yes, it did. He was a good man. We are harsh sometimes in our judgment of him, but he was a good man in many respects. Okay, so that's kind of what we're talking about. We'll next week talk about three others, word studies, exegetical studies, and doctrinal studies, and the importance of those. And you have that lesson with you, and then we'll get into some stuff like what's up on the screen right now with regard to Nave's Topical Bible. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.